We are continuing then today our consideration of the parables of our Lord, and come in particular today to the parable of the unmerciful servant, or as it is sometimes termed, the parable of the unmerciful debtor, found in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 23 to 35. Now, this parable is clearly a parable about forgiveness. A parable about forgiveness on two levels. We must never forget that there is not only the divine dimension, what we might call the vertical dimension with regard to forgiveness, that's to say God's forgiveness of us, but also what we might call the human dimension, the horizontal dimension, the dimension whereby we are bidden and commanded to forgive others that sin against us and to repent of that sin. So then our Lord is dealing here with the crucial issue of forgiveness and the relationship between these two aspects of forgiveness, the relationship between divine forgiveness on the one hand and human forgiveness on the other. There is a sense in which you could say that this parable is a commentary on the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. You know that the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer is this: and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And so our Lord here connects the two things, and connects these two things inextricably, in a manner that might seem at first glance to be somewhat perturbing, and yet one that we should note very carefully: the connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. Now let us note in passing that in the scriptures sin is constantly likened unto a debt. Forgive us our debts even as we forgive our debtors. Here in this parable sin is likened once again unto a debt, a colossal debt that has been forgiven unto us. It's a debt that we have incurred because of our sinful tendencies, our sinful hearts, a debt that we have incurred, a debt that we cannot pay, a debt that must be paid, and yet we find ourselves bankrupt and totally unable to pay it. This then is the situation. And so the sinner that is saved is one that by definition has cast himself upon the mercy of God, asking for the forgiveness of his debt, the forgiveness of his debts. Now notice then the context of this parable. That context is very important. In verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with an offence committed by a brother. Notice what he says in verse 15 of this 18th chapter. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And so here our Lord is bidding us on the horizontal level to go to our brother and to tell him his fault between the two of you alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. We have here, of course, the beginning of the famous passage in Matthew 18, which has to do with church discipline. Let me say in passing that not every single offence committed against us should fall into this category. There are surely many offences committed against us that we should simply cover in love. We shouldn't turn every single issue into a matter potentially for church discipline. But where it is a significant thing, a very important matter, then obviously Matthew 18 can be utilized. So our Lord here is dealing with an offence committed by a brother, and he bids the brother against whom the offence has been committed to go to that brother that has committed the offence. Between the two of them, they should seek to resolve it. Now, in verse 21, at the end of this passage, Peter puts a question. Our Lord has been dealing with this issue of offences between brethren, between brothers, and Peter then puts an interesting question to our Lord in verse 21, and this is what he says: then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, till seven times? That was Peter's suggestion. He's suggesting to our Lord that the limit was perhaps seven times, seven occasions. Now, the background here is very interesting. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, discussed this matter. They debated this matter often. And they had come, the Jewish rabbis, to the conclusion that three times was the limit. In other words, if somebody sinned against you, if someone committed a trespass against you, then that person said, I repent, then you should forgive that person up to, but not beyond, three times. What Peter does here is this. He raises the figure to seven. He makes a suggestion to our Lord. Is the figure seven, Lord? Should we do this seven times? And of course, our Lord's response is this. Not seven times, but 70 times seven, which of course is 490. But our Lord does not mean literally 490. He means there is no end, potentially, to the number of times you forgive a brother or a sister. In other words, the matter is infinite, potentially. Now, it's in the wake of this question that our Lord delivers this parable. We should notice the context, therefore. The parable is set, embedded within the context of a question that has to do with forgiveness and the number of times that we are required as Christians to forgive others. And in this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a certain king. We read of this in verse 23 and 24. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. What is happening here is this. The king has been auditing his books. He discovers something. He wants to settle his accounts. He discovers that somebody owes him 10,000 talents. When he'd begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we need to realize that 10,000 talents is an absolutely colossal sum. Because we're not familiar with the concept of the talent in this sense any longer, we lose sight, perhaps, of the enormity of this debt. It took a man 20 years, generally, to earn one talent. 20 years. The amount owed here is 10,000 talents. You can do the mathematics here and realize that this is an absolutely gigantic debt, a colossal debt that this man cannot possibly pay, that he couldn't possibly, for the rest of his life even, if he worked day in, day out, and 24 hours a day, he couldn't begin to scratch the surface of this debt. Now, we need to ask the question. The answer is, I think, fairly obvious. Who is the king? The king, of course, is the King of Kings. The king is the Lord of Lords. The king is the God of Gods. The king represents God himself, or to put it differently, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the servant that owes this colossal sum of 10,000 talents? The servant, obviously, is the sinner saved by grace. That's what's represented by this man who owed this colossal debt. The sinner saved by grace, the Christian, the professing Christian man or woman. Let me return to the size of this debt. I've indicated that 10,000 talents is a colossal sum. I've indicated that one talent required a man working for 20 years in order to earn it. 10,000 talents, therefore, would be 200,000 talents. It's an absolutely gigantic, colossal sum. The question arises, of course, what would that mean today? What kind of figure are we dealing with? We're dealing here with a debt that is approximately $2 million or more. $2 million is perhaps a conservative estimate, given inflation. I think that you could probably raise the stakes considerably upon that figure. But let us settle for the figure $2 million. You can see that on the one hand, there is a vastness about this debt. Which of us has $2 million to pay? Which of us could pay off that debt of $2 million? But that's the debt that we have incurred with God. Our sin, which is more than the hairs of our head, and which rises like mighty mountains before the presence of God, amounts to at least $2 million, and we simply cannot pay it. The other debt, the second debt, the debt of 100 pence, is quite honestly a pitiful, petty, paltry sum of about $20. $2 million, $20, those are the figures that we're dealing with here. So on the one hand, there is a vastness about the debt that we ourselves have incurred with God, the debt caused by our sin against him, for it is against him supremely that we sin. We do sin against others, but supremely it is against God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, says David, to the amount of $2 million or more. There's a colossal vastness about that debt. And there is something petty and paltry and insignificant about the debt incurred horizontally with regard to this other fellow servant, a debt of some $20 or so. Vastness, littleness. Bear in mind the disproportion operating here. Now, we do need to remember that our sin is like a colossal debt. Jonathan Edwards, who was a very godly man, who had not lived a wicked life, who was brought up in a covenant home, whose father was a minister, who was surrounded by Christians in his own family, and brought up within the Church of Christ itself. Jonathan Edwards, upon reflecting upon his own sin, once said this: infinite upon infinite. You see, he had a sense of sin. That is to say, he had a sense of God's holiness. His unapproachable holiness, his infinite purity, and the way in which we individually, each one of us, sin against him. Infinite upon infinite was the way in which Jonathan Edwards described his own sin. I want to ask you, my good friends, do you see yourself as a debtor? Because that's what we are. We are debtors in the sight of God. We have incurred this colossal debt. A debt of some $2 million or more. And we cannot begin to pay it. Why, we can hardly find our daily bread, let alone pay this colossal debt. And therefore, it is completely beyond our power. Do you see that you are a debtor? And are you able to say with the hymn writer, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing? You see, that's the view the Christian should have of himself, herself, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. And that's our position here today, isn't it? That we are debtors to mercy alone, and that we sing of God's covenant mercy to us. So then we notice that this poor servant simply could not pay it. And because he could not pay it, his Lord's position was this. His Lord commanded him to be sold. Why was that? Well, so that the debt could be repaid in that way. After all, the king had a right to do this. This king had this servant. The servant had incurred this debt. The debt was colossal. The debt was unpayable. The king, in a sense, owned the servant. And therefore, the king commanded this man to be sold. Now we have here, let us notice this in passing, a picture of the justice, indeed the judgment of God. The justice and the judgment that each one of us deserves. Before we come to a consideration of the mercy and the grace shown by the king, we need to realize that that's the position that we deserve. We deserve for our Lord to say to us, very well then, I command you to be sold. You and your wife and your children and all that you have, you are to be sold so that the debt can be relieved and repaid. But you will notice what this servant does. This is very significant. This servant that owes this colossal debt, this debt that is unpayable, falls down. He falls down before the king. He worships him. He prostrates himself. He humbles himself. And he says this, Lord, have patience upon me, and I will pay thee all. You see, the poor man is bankrupt. And that's your position and mine before God. Do you realize that? That by nature you are bankrupt before God. that you're utterly insolvent before God. And this is the position of each one of us by nature. Such is the debt we have incurred with our Maker. But if we have here a picture of the justice and the judgment of God, in the king commanding initially for the servant to be sold, we have here also a wonderful picture of the mercy and the grace of God. Because when this servant humbled himself, prostrated himself, worshipped the king and said, "Lord, have patience upon me and I will pay thee all," the king was moved with compassion. Have you noticed that? The compassion of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, who is slow to anger, who is quick to bless, and who is able and willing to forgive us all this mighty, titanic debt. He's moved with compassion. But you see, there is a dramatic turning point in this parable, and it's there in verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." Now the sum that this man, that had just been forgiven this colossal debt, the sum that this man was now after with his fellow servant, remember, was something like $20. He himself had been forgiven $2 million or more, and he's now harassing and pursuing and hounding his fellow servant who owes him just 100 pence, $20. It's a pathetic, petty, pitiful, paltry sum. And there is a massive, massive disproportion between the two debts. In many ways, it's absolutely incredible, isn't it? This is the turning point. But the same servant that had fallen down upon his face, had prostrated himself before the king, had humbled himself before the king, and the king had looked upon him with great mercy and pity and compassion, he now goes out, finds this fellow servant who owes him $20, takes him by the throat, and says, "Pay me that thou owest." It's absolutely incredible. Do you see yourself here? Do I see myself here? We do, don't we? That's our tendency. That's the tendency of our hearts. Forgiven $2 million. Hounding someone that owes us 20. You see, this is the massive, colossal disproportion. This is the terrible iniquity in this parable, which our Lord pinpoints with this remarkable story, this remarkable history of a man being forgiven so much, unable and willing to forgive on the horizontal level. Now, what we should notice here is this, that this same fellow servant, the one that owes $20, he also falls down. He uses the very same words that the other servant had used. Have you noticed that? The same posture, the same entreaty, the same position. It's astonishing. It's there in verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Why, the very words, which were his words not long ago, should have reminded him of the terrible injustice here, of the terrible hypocrisy here. But the response of the servant that's been forgiven so much to his fellow servant that owes him $20 is this, and he would not. Not only would he not, but he cast him into prison until he can pay him his debts. Do you see the ruthlessness here? The mercilessness here? How utterly incongruous this is, that you and I should be forgiven so much by a God who's so ready to forgive, and that you and I should be so slow and reluctant and diffident to forgive when someone comes and asks forgiveness from us. In other words, we could put it this way: how quick we are when it comes to our own debts before God to wish to have them absolved. And how slow we are when it comes to the horizontal level, these petty, paltry, pitiful sums, how slow we are to forgive them. Do you see yourself here? These are our hearts, my good friends. We need to examine ourselves. We need to note the lesson here. We need to remind ourselves of the tremendous debt that God Himself has forgiven us, and how ready to forgive, therefore, we should be on the horizontal level with our fellow men. Now notice the reaction of the fellow servants. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Notice their reaction. They see the discrepancy here. They see the iniquity here. They see the incongruity here of a man being forgiven so much and yet being so slow to forgive his fellow servant that owes him so little. But notice not only the reaction of the fellow servants, notice the reaction of his lord. We read this: his lord was wroth. That is to say, his lord was very angry. Angry at what? Angry at the size of the debt? No, angry that the man had not forgiven as he had been forgiven. We notice here that the anger of God is demonstrated here in this parable far, far more against lack of forgiveness than against the original debt. Because God is ready to forgive, but he expects those that have been forgiven to forgive one another. And so his Lord punishes him, commits him into the hands of the tormentors, so that he would be tormented, punished, as it were, precisely because of this lack of forgiveness. And in verse 35, our Lord says, So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now I want to draw two very important lessons from this parable. The first one is this: that forgiveness does involve repentance, or rather, forgiveness presupposes repentance. This is a very important point, an issue that is often muddied, often not clarified in preaching today, but I want to deal with it. Forgiveness on the horizontal level presupposes repentance, just as forgiveness on the vertical level presupposes forgiveness. I don't believe that there is one system on the vertical level and a different system on the horizontal level. In each case, forgiveness, whether by God or by ourselves, presupposes that there has been repentance. Now, this is a preliminary point, but it's an important point. It's a point of clarification and elucidation. In other words, our Lord shows here that there is a condition. Someone wants forgiveness from us, they need to repent. In other words, I do not believe that we are required to forgive when there is no repentance. I do not mean that we should hate, of course not. We are to love our enemies. But I do believe that there are situations, sadly too many of them, where we are entitled to withhold forgiveness precisely because there has not been repentance on the horizontal level. I say this for this reason, that if you think about it, the forgiveness that we receive from God presupposes repentance, doesn't it? In other words, the whole analogy of God's forgiveness towards us presupposes the very thing upon which I'm insisting here. God does not forgive the unrepentant. God does not forgive those that are not penitent. God does not forgive those that do not humble themselves and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I believe that that is true on the horizontal level also, that true forgiveness on the horizontal level, the forgiveness that we are to give, the forgiveness that we receive, presupposes this issue of repentance. And repentance means a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of heart, a turnaround, a turnabout, and a going in the opposite direction. And where necessary, it involves also restitution. Now, this is true, I say, on the vertical level in our relationship with God. It is, I believe, true on the horizontal level also. Now, let me substantiate this point, because it is a disputed point, but I think wrongly, by reference to other scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke says this: if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Notice those words: if he repent, forgive him. The forgiveness is made contingent upon his repentance. The forgiveness is made dependent upon his repentance. If he repent, forgive him. Now that's very clear. Our Lord is showing there that on the horizontal level, just as on the vertical level, forgiveness is contingent upon, dependent upon forgiveness. A man must repent and ask for forgiveness before he can truly and properly be forgiven. In other words, as we come to this issue, and it is a thorny issue, one disputed by Christians, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. That is a crucial hermeneutical principle, a crucial principle in the interpretation of the Scriptures. We must compare one Scripture with another and not simply isolate one Scripture and say, look, here it is. Our Lord shows us here, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. In other words, and I repeat it, in the Scriptures, forgiveness is always conditional upon repentance. That's true, as we've seen, in our relationship with God. It's also true in our relationship with our fellow men and our fellow Christians. Now, it's only right to say that some hold a different view. There are those who see a kind of difference between the forgiveness that we receive on the vertical level, which obviously is contingent upon repentance, and the forgiveness that we exercise on the horizontal level. Some, I believe they're wrong, believe that we are to forgive no matter whether there's repentance or not. I do not find that in the Scriptures. And I say so for two reasons. Firstly, it is contrary, I believe, to the analogy of the Scriptures, the analogy of the faith, whereby our forgiveness from God is made contingent upon and dependent upon our repentance. God does not, I repeat it, he does not forgive those that are impenitent or unrepentant. And in the same way, that's true on the horizontal level. The other thing is this, not only in general analogy of the Scriptures, but the specific Scriptures, some of which I've adduced here. And we have it there, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. As if to say, if he does not repent, you're not required to forgive him. Now, let me substantiate this point, namely my rejection of this view that is common in evangelical circles and even in some reform circles, that we are to forgive come what may, we are to forgive whether there's repentance or not. Let me substantiate the point that I'm making here, namely that it is dependent upon repentance, by reference to two well-known scholars and commentators. Firstly, Dr. William Taylor, a Scot who ministered for many years in the 19th century here in this country. He says this, and I quote him, "Forgiveness," says William Taylor, "forgiveness can be exercised only when the wrong is acknowledged and repented of. Forgiveness can be exercised only when the wrong is acknowledged and repented of." In other words, we're not dealing here with some kind of shallow, indiscriminate kind of forgiveness. The evangelical world tends often to think in these terms, as if we are to forgive all men everywhere. We are to be ready to forgive. And I should come back to this. We are to be ready to forgive. We are to have a spirit of forgiveness. But there are situations where I believe we are entitled by the word of God itself, by the analogy of the Scriptures as a whole, and by the specific Scriptures also, entitled to withhold forgiveness precisely because there has been no repentance. This then is not some sort of shallow, superficial, indiscriminate kind of forgiveness such as is often touted in the evangelical world at large. Listen to Dr. Warren Wiersbe. He makes the same point as William Taylor, and I quote him. "There cannot be true forgiveness unless sin is confessed and dealt with." Now, Dr. Taylor on the one hand and Dr. Warren Wiersbe on the other are making the same point with which I concur strongly and powerfully, namely that our forgiveness of others is contingent upon their repentance. Now, the question arises, therefore, and sadly it is all too common, what happens, what are we to do when the situation is this, that the sinner does not repent? Someone has committed a terrible offence against us. a crime in a sense, a personal offence, a personal crime against us, which has left us scarred and wounded, perhaps for many, many years. What are we to do where the sinner does not repent? I believe that we are entitled by the word of God to withhold forgiveness. Notice I put it deliberately that way. We don't hate the person. We are even to love our enemy, says the word of God. But we are entitled to withhold forgiveness. On the other hand, let me emphasize this. We must cultivate a spirit of forgiveness, a readiness to forgive, a desire to forgive, a desire to see this brother, this sister come to repentance, to humble himself or herself before the Lord and also before yourselves. And we must also seek to love our enemy. Love your enemies, says our Lord. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. So then, forgiveness does presuppose repentance, is conditional upon repentance. And that applies not only in the divine dimension, what we might call the vertical dimension, but also on the horizontal dimension, in our interrelationships with our fellow men and also our fellow Christians. Secondly, forgiveness must be granted where there is repentance. This surely is the great lesson of the parable. Look again at this servant. This servant had himself been forgiven $10,000. And he himself should have known what it was to be forgiven. You and I should know what it is to be forgiven. You and I have been forgiven for colossal debt. Our sins are more than the hairs of our heads. And we have been forgiven great and mighty sins. But, and this is the anomaly, and this is the tragedy, this same servant goes out, finds a fellow servant, takes him by the throat, throttles him almost, and tells him concerning the $20 he owes, pay me that thou owest. He's been forgiven $2 million, pay me this $20. That's the wickedness of it. That's the sin in this matter. And we are to remember this. We are to remember what we've been forgiven, how great that debt is, and we are to be ready to forgive others. You see, what a terribly short memory this man had. It wasn't long ago, was it, that he'd been forgiven this colossal, enormous debt. And this fellow servant comes to him almost with the very words that he himself had used. He should have recognized himself as the man bowed before him. He should have seen himself in that posture. He should have seen himself in that entreaty. But he doesn't. He forgets it all. Forgets what he was. Forgets what he's been forgiven, takes him by the throat, and is ready to throttle him. Pay me what you owe me. What short memories this man has, what short memories we tend to have also. My good friends, do you have the forgiveness of God? A Christian is by definition someone that knows the forgiveness of God. A Christian is by definition someone that has cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. By the way, have you ever made that prayer your own? That's what a Christian says. That's what a Christian has said. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Will scarcely lift up his eyes unto heaven, but beats upon his breast and cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you made those words your own? Have you asked God for mercy upon your own sins? And do you extend that same mercy unto others who have offended you and who come and say, I repent? Is there someone perhaps in your life from whom you are withholding forgiveness wrongly? In other words, they've come to you, they are clearly contrite, they are clearly sorry for their sin, they acknowledge that they've wronged you, and they repent of it, and yet, like this man here, you withhold the forgiveness from them in a wrong manner when they repent, when they have a broken and a contrite heart. We see here the gravity of this sin. Notice what the king says to this servant. The servant to whom he's forgiven $2 million, but this man won't forgive a debt of $20. We see here the gravity of this sin. Oh, thou wicked servant, says the king. We see here then the wickedness and the gravity of failing to forgive those that repent when they sin against us and they realize it and turn away from it. And also the danger of this sin, not only the gravity of the sin, but the danger of the sin, because this man, who had been forgiven so much but would not forgive his fellow servant, is actually now turned over to the tormentors until he's paid all that he owes. You see, we are to forgive from our hearts, says our Lord. That is one of the most difficult things under the sun, is it not? To forgive from the heart. But, and I repeat this, if there has been true repentance, if there has been true sorrow for sin, then we, because we have been forgiven ourselves, are also to forgive others, forgiving them from our hearts. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you concerned to do it? Because we have here something that is our bounden duty. Our bounden duty, not only to take the pardon from this God of pardons, but to be a pardoning people, a forgiving Christian that forgives the debts that are incurred against him. Now, there is a wonderful illustration of this in the scriptures. I speak of Joseph in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed what a wonderful Christ-like character Joseph has? Though it can't be insisted upon, because there's no New Testament reference to it, in many ways he's a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that on the death of his father Jacob, Joseph's brothers were very anxious, understandably so. They knew how much they'd wronged him. They'd been jealous of him many years before. That jealousy turned into hatred. They had murder in their hearts. They nearly killed him. They sold him into Egypt, and there he languished for many years. But God used it for good. And so now they come to him. They're concerned that he might wreak vengeance upon them. They come to him and say, "Forgive, we beseech thee, this sin of ours against you many, many years before." But have you noticed Joseph's response? He says this. "But as for you," he says, "ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, it was evil, you meant it for evil, it caused me terrible pain and suffering. As a result, I was in prison for 2 years and worse. "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." There's a kindness there, a slowness to begrudge these things to his brothers. And this is the spirit that we, by God's grace, by God's Spirit, should seek to emulate. Because the Apostle Paul says this, "And be ye kind one to another." And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. My good friends, do you seek to do that? Do you seek to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you? Amen.